The gospel reading this morning comes from the gospel according to John. We're going to be reading chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is the word of the Lord.
I hope that everyone here, when you read the scripture with Bryant, I hope you had questions. That passage is not easily understood. In 55 years of ministry, I don't think I've ever preached from this passage that we read this morning. 55 years. Known it's there. When I have read it in the past, it's always puzzled me in many ways. However, I have discovered this week that I have been remiss, negligent, in not preaching from this passage. I have a question for you. Can you name the times in the gospel that God the Father speaks from heaven audibly? Now, many of you are saying, "I got that." He spoke the baptism of Jesus, spoke similar words when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John. But there's a third time. And most Christians, majority of Christians, know nothing about it. It's in our text this morning. That fact alone speaks to us about the significance of this passage, that the voice of God would be heard audibly. R.C. Sproul suggests that this passage is wonderfully deep, and indeed it is. Several major gospel subjects are woven together in these verses. This week, it's been an incredible experience digging through this passage, and I could not wait to get here this morning to think through this passage with you for the very first time. You're not going to be able to walk out of here today and say, you know, I had notes in my Bible where John preached from this passage back in 1985. I love that you all do that. It's great. It's an encouragement to me, but you'll not be able to say that about this passage. The glory and magnetism of the crucified Christ. It will be an invaluable help for us this morning to set this passage, in fact, we've got to do it or we won't understand it, to set this passage in context. In the weeks before this, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It was the last great sign that John discloses in his gospel, that last sign by Jesus. News of this astounding miracle spread like wildfire. A week after Lazarus was raised, we saw this last week, there's a party, a dinner, John records, with Jesus and Lazarus in attendance right there for all to see. The Pharisees have been devastated by Lazarus' resurrection. They had been at the funeral, and here he was. Now, they're not only plotting to kill Jesus, they're plotting to kill Lazarus. They've got to destroy the evidence. Right after this, it's the beginning of Passover week, and Jerusalem is electrified in anticipation of the arrival of Jesus. We read that in our scripture in the weeks past. The people were speaking to each other. Will he come? Will he come? Will he dare come to Jerusalem? People from all over the Mediterranean world are there. It's Passover. The crowd is immense. We saw last week Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy about the coming Messiah. And they sing hosannas to him. They hail him as the Messiah who has come. This morning, we read that in this Passover throng, there were some Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus. They wanted to speak with him, interview him. For some reason, they approach Philip and request time with Jesus. Philip goes to Andrew to talk to him about it. I don't know why, but if we look at Andrew in the gospel according to John, every time we see him, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Remember the first time he met Jesus, he went and got his brother Peter and said, Peter, we found a Messiah, and brings him to Jesus. Well, he does that in John's gospel. Philip and Andrew are not Jewish names. They're Greek names. That may be the reason these folks approached Philip in the first place. They thought they would gain some kind of favor. Now that's the context. So, big question. I hope you ask it this morning. I never looked at this passage that I didn't ask this question. What do you expect Jesus to say to Philip and Andrew? What do you expect John to write next? You expect him to say something about these Greeks. He seems to say nothing about the Greeks. Look at John 12, 23, at his response. This is his immediate response. And you read this and you say, what? What's this about? And Jesus answered them. Who? Answered Philip and Andrew. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Several times in John's gospel, Jesus himself has said to those around him, my hour has not yet come. John, as narrator of the gospel, has commented on several occasions about Jesus. His hour had not yet come. But suddenly here Jesus says, when Andrew asked him, tells him about these Greeks, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, one might think that Jesus was speaking of his going home, returning to glory. But Jesus makes it plain in these verses that follow that he's speaking, being glorified, he's speaking about the crucifixion. Look at it. Look at verse 24. What's he say immediately? Once he says, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Look what he says, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now skip down to verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And in verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then we read this in verse 33. John says, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Those verses leave no doubt, absolutely, concretely, that Jesus here was saying, I'm going to be glorified through a crucifixion. So, there's three questions as we look at this. Why did he say upon seeing the Greeks seeking it? Why did he say this upon seeing the Greeks seek him? What caused Jesus to say this? How could the Greeks possibly be related to this? Secondly, how would Jesus be glorified in a brutal crucifixion? And thirdly, and we will not get to that today, why did Jesus say, Father, glorify your name? And what did the Father's response mean? We'll get to that next week. So we have two questions today. First one, why did Jesus speak of his crucifixion upon seeing the Greeks seeking him? Look again at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Several times in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, we read that the time of the Messiah will bless both Jews and Gentiles. These promises in the Old Testament saying that the Messiah will bring salvation, these are promises in the Old Testament, concrete promises saying that the Messiah will bring salvation to the Jews and Greeks alike. In Luke chapter 2, remember just after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph are bringing the baby up to the temple for what they call the ceremony of purification. We read in Luke 2, as they do that, about a man named Simeon, a holy, godly man, an older man. And God had disclosed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. Well, that day, Simeon saw Mary and Joseph and the baby, and God told him, this is the one. What did Simeon do and say? Look at it on your scripture sheet. Luke chapter 2, 28. He took him up in his arms. Wouldn't that be something that said of you? He took this baby, he said, this is the Messiah. And he took him up in his arms. And he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He was quoting Isaiah and saying that Jesus would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Think for a minute. Why did God bring, it's strange, there in Matthew, why did God bring the Gentile Magi from Persia at the birth of Jesus? He was saying, he will not only be a savior for the Jewish shepherds, he'll be a savior for the Gentiles. We should think of the Magi as being a foreshadowing of the Greeks seeking Jesus in this passage. So, with that context, here comes Philip and Andrew. Jesus, you're not going to believe this. There's an entire group of Greeks who want to see you. Now, Jesus is looking back at that Passover crowd. Tens of thousands of people. He was looking back at his messianic entry into Jerusalem. He was looking at these Greeks seeking him. And he said, it's time. The hour has arrived for the Son of Man to do what he came to do. Now's the hour to complete my mission. Why did Jesus speak of the crucifixion upon seeing the Greeks seeking him? The prophecy concerning the Messiah was now being fulfilled. Even the Greeks, even the Gentiles were saying, we would see Jesus. Secondly, how would Jesus be glorified in this horrific, brutal crucifixion? You know this. That's not a place where people get glory. Not at a Roman crucifixion. That was extreme, extreme. There was nothing more humiliating in all the world. And yet Jesus looks at it and said, I will be glorified in that crucifixion. We're going to talk about, think together for a few minutes, about three ways that Jesus is glorified in that crucifixion. First, Jesus is glorified in that cross, as that cross is a place of forgiveness. It's a place where justice is rendered to Christ for our sins. It's a place of salvation. It's a place where people are saved in the greatest act of salvation ever. We talk about our lives being saved sometimes by doctrine, surgery, or from we avoid a horrible traffic accident, and or about, we'll say somebody, you just saved my life. Well, those times are pale compared to this. This is the salvation of all salvations. That's what the cross is. We've stood at Calvary and have sung hymns of triumph and conquest and victory. We've stood at Calvary not singing dirges of defeat, but hymns of great victory and praise. We have sung of his grace, his voluntary death that won our redemption. That's what the choir did this morning. That's what you did this morning. When I survey what? The wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And we glorified Christ. We heard the choir glorify Christ. Where? At Golgotha. At Calvary. There's an old southern hymn sung in country and mountain churches throughout the South. It was written by a southerner. It was written in 1939. Some of you know this hymn, Victory in Jesus. I'm not going to try to sing it to you. I love this melody. I love this hymn. But I am going to read it to you. Listen to it. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the crimson flood. At Calvary, Jesus was not a defeated loser, but a victorious Savior. And then there's that hymn by Charles Wesley that tells us that Calvary was a place of grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Well, where is that grace? He tells us, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is a stain that we cannot hide. What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow you may be today. I don't need to say any more. Most every Sunday, we praise Christ. We praise God for what Christ did in the crucifixion. How was Jesus glorified in the horrific crucifixion? The cross is a place of salvation, a place of forgiveness, a place of great grace. My prayer this morning is if you do not know Jesus Christ, you don't know about this cleansing. My prayer this morning is that before you leave here, you'll see the cross in that light and you'll kneel beneath that Christ, that cross. Father, forgive me. Forgive me. Secondly, the cross. Jesus is glorified in the cross, and that the cross is a gathering place for sinners from every tribe, nation, language, and people. We talked about this earlier. Remember, he saw the Greeks coming, and he said, I must get to the cross. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, look at those words, underline it, it bears much fruit. Jesus was saying, you'll not believe the fruit that shall come from my death. And then he elaborated on what that meant. Look at verse 32. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He was not saying everyone would be saved. He was saying every type of person imaginable, people from every walk of life, from every nation, from every culture, will be saved. He was saying to the prejudiced Peter, You don't understand it. The Gentiles. I will save the Gentiles. Even the Romans. My people, Jesus was saying, will be the largest gathering of the most diverse people gathered on earth. Look at Revelation 5:9. We read this over and over again, and sometimes because we become so familiar, we forget what it says. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, and people and nation." Now this is said, it's a new song. It was a new song that they sang in heaven. They had not sung this hymn in heaven before. When Jesus arrived, when the Son of God returned to glory, the Son of God and Son of Man, this is the hymn they sang. And what did they sing? "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation." It provided the cross as a gathering place. Think about this. The cross is a gathering place for sinners from all over the world. And what will draw them? Jesus on the cross. Oh, people, if you've been asleep, wake up. He says, "When I'm lifted up on that cross, I will draw all men from every place, from every culture. I'll draw them." What will draw them? The cross will draw them. Listen to me, when so-called churches take the cross, and I'm not talking about taking a physical cross, when they take the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, when they take the preaching of the atonement, the preaching that says we're saved through the blood of Christ, when they take it out of the church, when they scorn the cross as being archaic and primitive, when they're too elite to be saved through the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb, and all that happens, eventually the pews will be empty. Why are churches all over Europe empty? They removed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ from their preaching. Why is church attendance falling so sharply in our culture? Because churches have become ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're ashamed of Calvary. In our elitist culture, we are too educated, too chic, with the new morality of our enlightened generation. We can't believe in this primitive stuff. Listen again to the very words of Jesus. This is not John Sartell. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Paul came to the city of Corinth, a city infamous for its wealth and pleasure-oriented lifestyle. And what did he do? He preached Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And a church grew up. He preached Christ and him crucified. And what happened? A church grew up in this godless city. If CCRC fails to preach and teach Jesus Christ and him crucified, the crowds that are here today will go away. I pray that a generation from now, if the Lord tarries, that the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ will be central at CCRC. And if it's not, men will not be drawn to Christ. The cross is a place of salvation, a place of forgiveness, a place of great grace. The cross is a gathering place for sinners from every tribe, nation, language, and people. It's like a magnet. Christ on that cross. And thirdly, the cross is a place of crushing defeat for Satan. There's this strange verse in the middle of all this. I'm telling you, all these themes are woven together. Look at John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Two words are used in Scripture to describe the evil one. The word Satan, which means adversary or enemy, and the word devil, diabolos, which means accuser. Before the incarnation, before the cross, before the resurrection, before the ascension, before Jesus, Satan seemed to be always hanging around, even in heaven, even before God. In Job, we read about how the devil accused Job and God. Look at Job 1, 6 through 8. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." God points to the godliness of Job. He says he pursues righteousness and turns from evil. Wouldn't that something? Wouldn't you love for God Almighty to be saying about us this morning? What did Satan say to him? What did the devil say, this accuser? He says, "Ha, you've coddled him. And you've given him farms and livestock and crops and wealth and family. No wonder he thinks good about you, God. Take away his farms. Take away his livestock. Take away his crops. Take away his wealth. Take away his family. Take away his health. He'll curse you, God. Watch. He'll curse you." There's the accuser. Think about what he would have said about King David. David was a man after God's own heart. And that's what God said about David. He's a man after my own heart. And I'm sure there's Satan saying, "Look at your king. This man that's supposed to be a man after his own heart, he's shacking up with Bathsheba while Bathsheba's husband is on the battlefield." He could also accuse God. "God, you say you're holy. You say you're just. Yet you let those you favor off free. They get away with their sins. You're a crooked, unholy judge. Where's your justice, God?" Well, in Revelation chapter 12, we read where Satan and his angels are thrown from heaven. And you're saying, "Well, what does this have to do with Calvary?" You're about to find out. They're finally thrown from the courtroom of God. And what is the ground of Satan's defeat? Look at Revelation 12, 10 and 11. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser and our brothers have been thrown down.'" That's what Christ was saying. He was saying that the evil one, his power will be broken. There in John, that we talked about as he looked toward the crucifixion, who accuses them day and night before God. And how do they conquer him? Look, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." Jesus was saying this is what's going to happen. The power of Satan will be defeated. Salvation has come. Power has come. The kingdom has come. The authority of his Christ has come. The incarnation has happened. The atoning resurrection has happened. Redemption has happened. The justice of God was satisfied. The sins of his people were atoned. The ascension happened. That is what those verses are saying. Satan could no longer accuse the sinner. A great atonement had taken place. He could no longer accuse God of being a crooked judge. A great justice, a great reckoning had taken place. There's a marvelous prophecy about this in the Old Testament. This is our last scripture, Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Here's a high priest. His name was Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. This was a prophecy of what would come to pass through Christ at Calvary. This was a prophecy. Here's Joshua, high priest, was being dressed. Well, first, he's a high priest. But he's dressed in filthy garments. And God says, "Is this not one plucked from the fire?" Satan, you accuse him. He's been saved. He's been plucked from the fire. And Satan could no longer accuse God's people in their sin because their sin had been atoned. God's justice had been satisfied. Our filthy garments have been removed. How? Jesus took our sin upon himself. He took our guilt. He took our punishment. God did not say that day, "That's my son. That's my son. I cannot punish him. He's my son." That day at Calvary, we see the purity of God's justice. We see the integrity of God's justice. He suffered our hell because God is just. And Satan no longer had a foothold to accuse. He removed our filthy garments, people. And there's nothing that Satan can do or say that will change that. Yes, we will sing of the glory of Christ at Calvary as long as we live upon this earth. And when we go home, we'll sing about it there for an eternity. Amen.